Today is Communion Sunday, so we should be excited about that. Children, remain for the moment. Communion Sunday, this has been made logistically possible, at least, by our brothers Joe in the back and Charlie Tate and Charlie's daughters, Lucy and Miriam. What has occurred is, yes. And David Stapp, that's right, David, I'm sorry. All right. Wow. Well, Joe and the girls and David, they use screwdrivers and paintbrushes to put in the communion racks that are before you, if you look in the pews. We never had those before. While Charlie masked and gloved himself to prepare gluten-free elements for allergen-sensitive people. So for the rest of us, there should be six sealed cups in each pew, about six. They've been distributed already. The bread is found beneath the unsealed top. So these are complete cups. The bread is found beneath the unsealed top of each cup, and the juice is beneath the second seal. Empties and unused cups will be collected from the racks after service, so we don't need the ushers to go up and down the aisle at this time. Therefore, will our gluten-free congregants raise their hands so that we may see who needs a gluten-free cracker? I know there's at least one in the back. There's one here. Carol's not with us, so... Anybody else? All right. Well, very good. We will read from 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 31. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or are dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Holy Spirit, we ask that you lead us now in examining our lives, exposing for private confession our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, our deeds, and our motives, which transgress God's law and require our punishment had not Jesus died in our place. And as a congregation, we particularly consider those sins which have hindered church prayer, which have hindered our fellowship and which have hindered our blessing, and they should be scrolling behind me. These sins include, and I would ask you under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to consider any application, as I do as well. Speaking against one another, neglecting to be filled with the Holy Spirit as evidenced in our speech, our attitude, and our relationships, not rejoicing at all times, having an inconsistent prayer life, not regarding other Christians as more important than ourselves, not looking out for their interests, committed to satisfying my own desires ahead of God's desires, leading by lording, befriending the world's values and making myself an enemy of God, seeking independence from authority, misplacing priorities, living bitter, jealous, and unforgiving lives because of earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom. Dissatisfied with the sufficiency of Scripture. Neglecting to fellowship for the purpose God commands. Entertaining the lusts of my heart. More concern for my reputation than God's reputation or that of His church. not trusting God to avenge wrongs done to me, ingratitude, fearing men more than God, the inability to bless those who do real or perceived wrongs against me, and a failure to abide in Christ. Let's just pause and consider our lives. Please remove now the bread from the sealed cup or from your bag. First Corinthians 11, 23 and 24 instructs us, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Together let us eat the bread as we remember the death suffered by the Lord Jesus in payment for our sins." First Corinthians 11, 25 and 26 continues, "In the same way, he took the cup also. After supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' Together, let us drink the cup of juice representing the shed blood of Jesus, anticipating the day of our face-to-face fellowship in a world forever freed from the power and presence of sin." Let's drink. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for forgiving our sins by reckoning to us the death of your Son, Jesus, whom we remember with gratitude until the time of his return. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Place your cups in the racks before you. You in John chapter 5. I'm just going to originally work through verse 22, that is verse 19 through 22, or rather through 23. But I did not do that because we had communion. I'm going to only do verses 18 and verses 19 and 20. So originally it was 19 through 23. We're going to do 19 and 20. The title of the message today is Aid for the Legally Blind. Aid for the Legally Blind. So let's pray. And Father, I pray that you'd multiply the fish and the loaves. As we try to make things practical, I pray that would not impede or obstruct your word and truths. So, Lord, I lift that up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's look at this. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, these would be to the Judean accusers, the religious authorities in Jerusalem come to him as a group, and he answers. He gives a scriptural defense. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. Aid for the legally blind. I've shared with one or two in church that our grandson, our little three-year-old grandson, Brady, recently asked his mother, Meg, why is God invisible? Why is God invisible? And the question stymied Megan. And in considering a response, it dawned upon Ruth and me that God is not invisible. Rather, people are blind. People are legally blind. And the ascription of legal blindness requires that, as Beth can tell us, the vision in one eye be 20 over 200 or less. Practically speaking, this means that an object 200 feet away requires persons legally blind to come within 20 feet of the object in order to recognize it. That's legal blindness. A person with normal vision, on the other hand, can stand those 200 feet away and perfectly identify that very same object. The unaided vision of an estimated 1.1 million Americans is diagnosed as legally blind. And relative to our passage today, a 400-year period of silence has just come to an end with the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. God was again speaking and doing new things for a people, however, who were legally blind of heart. The Son has come as man in order to get close up that legally blind men may be able to see the progression of God's will and God's works. The Son has come as man in order to get close up to legally blind people, in order that we may be able to see the progression of God's will and his works. We live in a time now, much like when John was written, where there was a lot of unrest, social unrest. There was a lot of social transition. There was an uncertainty and there was an apprehension politically, militarily, in religion. And on the scene come John the Baptist and Jesus. How are you and I to go about our lives as Christians? What must we occupy ourselves with during such uncertain, apprehensive times? I think the passage here begins to instruct us that we must continue to, or perhaps reinvestigate, the life of Jesus in order to see why his works deserve our astonishment. Do you know that the life of Jesus reveals works that deserve your and my daily astonishment? Does that describe my daily relationship with the Lord? Are we astounded at what we see when we come before the Lord? We are to investigate from this passage the life of Jesus in order to see why his works deserve our astonishment and why he deserves our faith as the ruler and the judge whom God has appointed to give eternal life. Why does Jesus deserve our faith as the ruler and the judge whom God has appointed to give eternal life? We know that's the purpose of the whole Gospel of John, why he records the various miracles. John 20, verse 31. Well, again, the Son of Man comes in order to get really close up, within 20 feet, of legally blind men in order that you and I may see the progression of God's will and God's works throughout history. So, as we enter into verse 19, we come from verse 18, which is the Judean leaders, the religious rulers of Israel, protesting the identity that's implied by Jesus' recent works and his teaching. They're protesting it. They're saying the implications of this are really blasphemous. How can you be doing this and saying this? How can you be violating the Sabbath even though you appear to be doing a beneficent work? You're breaking the law of Moses. A few things we want to note, though, that are really easy to overlook. First of all, Jesus is referring to himself in third person. He's not saying I. He keeps referring to the Son. He's also referring to the Father in third person. He doesn't say my Father. He doesn't say our Father. He doesn't say the Lord God of Israel. He doesn't say the Creator. He says the Father. You have that article the preceding Son and Father. Let's start with the Son. The Son. The Son. Not my Son. Not a Son. The Son. Indicates a uniqueness of identity, a uniqueness of prominence or preeminence, and even a uniqueness of authority. This Son is different than all the other sons. This is the Son. Jesus doesn't elaborate further here. The rest of Scripture does and is helpful to us. But John just records the Son, indicating what I think you and I need to recall, that this person, this man, is absolutely unique among the sons of men. He's unique in identity, preeminence, and authority. This particular child of God is God's unique child, God's unique son. We all, I think, have some idea of that, most of us here. But then there's something else that's communicated by the word son, and intentionally so. Won't come out yet. Really comes out in the book of Matthew. Will come out soon in John when Jesus starts referring to himself as the Son of God and explicates as well that he's the Son of Man. The two terms are used interchangeably. Well, we discover from Scripture that there's another meaning to son with which Jesus and his accusers, his Judean accusers, those who are charging him right now with the implication of blasphemy, are very well aware. Jesus is saying he is the Davidic son. He's saying that he is the son, for example, referenced in Psalm 89, 26, and 27. The more familiar passage is 2 Samuel 7:14. I won't go there. I'm going to go to some of the unfamiliar but affirming passages. Psalm 89, 26, and 27. He will cry to me, thou art my father. This is David, my servant, according to verse 20 in Psalm 89. He will cry to me, cry to God, cry to the Lord of Israel, thou art my father, my God and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn son, says the Lord in response through David, the highest of the kings of the earth. We have this association with son, with the king, God's appointed king. The son is a Christological title. It's a title for the Christ. If you were to turn, and you don't need to, just you can listen. Again, I've referenced periodically John 20:31, which gives the overall purpose of the Gospel of John, why John records the seven miracles that he does. And he does so. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, comma, the Son of God. The Christ is the King, God's appointed King. The Messiah would be the Hebrew transliteration into English. The Christ is the King, God's appointed King, God's appointed world ruler and judge. Out of all the kings who've ever ruled, and who've ever been appointed, lawfully or not, there's one who's God's appointed world ruler and judge. He's the Son. He's the Son of God. It's a title. In the cultures in the ancient Near East, it was believed that the king of nations had an ancestral relationship to God. He was God's appointee. That moved forward into the 20th century as well. During World War II, the Emperor of Japan claimed himself to be the son of deity, the God who rules over Japan and in their understanding over the nations. And part of the surrender treaty was the rescription where he had to renounce that title. And he had to say, I'm not the son of God. So it's not an uncommon thing, even in recent history. The Son is therefore a royal title applied to God's appointed king. When you read the Son, it's easy just to take a contemporary, modern English understanding and just simply limit it to, well, the son of a man who has a father. But the Son is Christological. It's a title. And it's therefore a royal title applied to God's appointed king, or the Christ, which is very helpful in this passage. Because it helps us to understand that the works here referenced, the works that are going to be referenced, that are referenced in these two verses and subsequently, are those of a royal son. The works are those of a king. A king who's beginning to exercise powers of the office that is presently held by his father, the king. And the king who is the father, of course, is the sovereign Lord ruling from the midst of Old Testament Israel. Let's move to the Father for a moment. As we pointed out, Jesus could have identified God, who we all would presume the Father is a reference to, as the Creator. He could have said the Creator. He could have said, well, the Lord God of Israel, particularly given the people whom he's speaking with. He could have said, my Father, as he does with his disciples. But he says, the Father. The Father. So here again, we have a reference to the Father, the unique Father. A Father distinct from all other fathers. A Father whose paternal responsibilities are more comprehensive than any other father. In fact, they're completely comprehensive. A Father with worldwide responsibilities. And who's in relationship with the Son. So there's also the suggestion of intimacy. So beyond the Father's regal obligations toward the Son, which we already identified as a royal figure, the Father has comprehensive paternal responsibilities and an intimacy that is unique between him and the Son. Now, some of this is known to the Jewish audience. This is progressively disclosed to those who are the followers of Jesus. It's really important to have a little bit of a grasp of this in order to appreciate the passage. Again, the two points I'm going to look at now are that we will see the progression of God's will in the life of Jesus. The progression of God's will in the life of Jesus. Let's go to verse 19a, and then we'll look at the progression of God's works in the life of Jesus. So the will and works. Verse 19a, Jesus therefore answered and was saying, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, only unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now the Father will be doing that which is his will. The Father, the royal Father, the one who has comprehensive paternal responsibilities, the one who has regal obligations to the Son, is the one who holds office as the sovereign Lord God of Old Testament Israel. The Father will be doing that which is his will. And apparently these are observable to the Son. In fact, Jesus begins and says, truly, truly, meaning, this is really true. Truly, truly, this is really the truth. That the earthly life of the Son reveals and continues and brings to completion the will of the Father. The Father does that which he wills. He discloses that which he wills to his Son. The Son then continues and participates in the will of the Father, which is represented by the works that the Son is able to observe. The Son is able to observe the works of the Father. We'll speak in a moment on how he does that. The Father initiates, the Son follows. We would expect that relationship in a Father-Son title. Voluntary subordination and filial obedience are manifest in the life of the Son. He does so voluntarily. This reveals what? A unity of heart. Heart, when I say heart, it's good to think of. It's useful to think of mind, will, and emotions. Or in this case, we might say mind, will, and affection. There's a unity of thought, will or purpose and affection between Father and Son. The privilege of seeing the works of the Father and the expectation of completing them demonstrates that the Son is uniquely loved. He's loved like no other son. Why? Because he has a privilege of observing the works of the Father in a way that is distinctive to him. And he observes them, and furthermore, there's the expectation that he will participate in them, which suggests clearly that he's uniquely capable, unlike all other sons. If he's going to participate in the works of God the Father, which he alone is able to see to the degree that that is observable to him, he's uniquely capable of following his Father's will. Everything his Father shows him, the Son is uniquely capable of doing. What's very interesting about this is that Jesus is disclosing this. He's essentially disclosing the manner by which he's instructed in his ministry. He's aware of this. He's aware. He's conscious of his royal office. He's conscious of his royal office as Christ, the Son. That he therefore does nothing on his own initiative in his royal office. His royal office, the exercise of his royal office begins upon his public ministry. The King has come. The kingdom of heaven has come in Christ. The Son, therefore, restricts himself to doing only those works done by the Father, his King. In his royal office, the Son, who is Jesus, though he's speaking in third person, restricts himself to doing only that, those works done by his Father, the King. In his royal role, the Son is not able to act independent of his Father. Why? He's unable to authorize, initiate, or implement human redemption apart from his Father's lead. The Son has voluntarily subordinated himself to the Father's plan. He has a particular role, one of execution and implementation. The Father is the one who conceives the plan. How, this leaves us with a question as we conclude our first point, that is that we see in the Son the progression of God's royal will. Do you, when you consider Jesus, are you able to begin seeing, am I able to begin seeing and begin appreciating that as we look at Christ and we see the life of Christ in the pages of Scripture and the Holy Spirit illumines us and we recognize who Christ is and what he's done and why he's done it, are we able to see in him the progression of God's royal will? After all, there'd been 400 years of silence. God hadn't said a prophetic word. God had done nothing, quote, new in 400 years until John the Baptist and Jesus come. And now there's a flood of new stuff that's culturally challenging, religiously challenging, challenging to the government, secular and in Israel. Are you able to see the progression of God's royal will in the life of Jesus the Son? How is the Son able to see the deeds of the Father? How is the Son on earth able to see the deeds of the Father in heaven? How? Well, really, just as you and I do. That would be through scriptural reflection on the Word of God. How do you see God? How do you perceive God? How do you perceive what God requires of you, what he's doing in your life, what he's doing in the lives of others? How to speak with him and how he responds to you. You perceive that through prayerful reflection on Scripture. That's how you perceive. Many a time, Jesus, Mark 1:35, gets up early, goes out to a lonely place and prays. Jesus constantly rooted his life in prayer, scripturally based prayer. Why? Because in Scripture, prayerfully illumined by the Holy Spirit, unimpeded by a life of disobedience, Jesus had a sinless nature, was in perfect conformity with God's will. He sees with a clarity that is unique to him. And he sees the works of God in Scripture. He sees the works of God that he did in the past. He sees the works of God that he's doing now in Jesus' day. And he sees the works of God that are recorded in Scripture but refer to the future. He sees those. He progressively is illumined in seeing them, much as you are. The revelation is complete, but your understanding of this Bible is progressive. Today you should know and be able to perceive more of God than you had 10 years ago, because you're progressively illumined. Jesus, too, experienced a progression in the experience of his spiritual relationship with God. The experience of it. So the Son, this particular Son, offers a template to you and me. How did he perceive these works of God the Father? The same way all God's future sons and daughters will. Prayerful, scripture, spiritually illumined reflection of Scripture. And your insight and my insight becomes more acute. Our vision becomes more acute pending the obedience or the disobedience of your life. The Son sees in Scripture the works which his Father has done, is now doing, and will do. More to say on that. Point number two. I'm only doing 19 and 20. And point number two will begin at verse 19b. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So now I'm going to concentrate more on the works of the Lord. Originally, the will of the Lord. In the life of Jesus, we see a progression of God's will in the redemption of man. In the life of Jesus, we see a progression of God's works in the life of man. So the earthly life of the Son manifests the works of the Father. The earthly life of the Son manifests the works of the Father. Somebody comes up to you and says, gee, I wish I knew what God was doing. I wish I knew what God's done in history. Look at the life of Jesus. Look at the life of Jesus. That's the continuation of what God's doing. Whatever things the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. Let's look at the phrase in like manner for a minute. That's an adverb. It's not an adjective. So it's not modifying a noun or an outcome. It's modifying a verb, which might sound a lot of gobbledygook, but it's very helpful. In like manner means that the phrase includes an understanding of does in a corresponding manner, or does in a complementary manner. It doesn't mean he's a robot and he simply reproduces what he sees in heaven. It doesn't necessitate that. It can include that, but it doesn't necessitate that. It's almost like two people on a bandsaw. God pulls, Jesus counterpulls. The tree is cut, the log can build the house. It's a complementary act. It's in like manner. It's adverbial. It's modifying the verb, the doing. It's not modifying an outcome. So so Jesus does in like manner, permits an understanding of that the works that Jesus does from what he sees the Father do, he does the complementary work. He does the work that is corresponding in the execution of human redemption, like counterpulling on a bandsaw. Significantly, the Son must therefore possess what? If he's going to do works that are initiated by the Father, who is God, the Son must therefore possess equal capability, equal power, and equal authority to God the Father. If he's going to do things that are unique to the Father, then the Son possesses the capability to exercise powers and authority that would otherwise be exclusive to the Father. In other words, the Son is God in his attributes. Furthermore, his works would anticipate equal results and equal efficacy. Every redemptive work done from heaven by the Father has a corresponding earthly work required of the Son, which was performed by Jesus, and now is performed jointly by Jesus and the Father, who up in heaven have sent the Holy Spirit. Whether these works are recognizable to Jesus' critics or not makes no difference. The greater question is, where are the people of God today in seeing in Jesus the progression of God's will and God's works? Where are you? And you can gauge yourself by this. If you are at a place when you come to Scripture and you study Scripture and you have a prayerful time of reflection over Scripture and you recognize that encountering the person and character of Jesus in Scripture excites you. It awes your emotions. It emotionally awes you. That's the goal. That's where you and I are supposed to come. You and I are supposed to get to the point where we look at Christ, we look at what he's done, we look at the progression of God's will and works in the life of Christ, and we get to the point that we may marvel. Verse 20, the last line. Do you marvel when you see Christ? Or is he boring? Is he boring? Is he an intrusion? Is he an inconvenience? He was to the Judean authorities. In fact, he was quite a threat. This isn't to make anyone feel bad. It's simply to point out that there is an expectation and an intention that God has in prescribing for Jesus the works that identify him as the Son. And part of that intention is that you and me may marvel. That you and I, when we come to worship Jesus and see Jesus, we go, wow, that's astounding. That's astounding. So the earthly deeds of the Son manifest the deeds of the Father. Every redemptive work done from heaven by the Father is a corresponding earthly work required of the Son, performed by Jesus, whether recognizable or not, to his observers, particularly his critics. And these anticipate the character, therefore the life of Jesus anticipates the character and the work expected of God's future sons. The passage does not suggest that the Son sees only a limited number of works done by the Father. The passage does state that the Father shows the Son everything he does, all things that he does. None of the Father's activities are undisclosed to the Son, such that all that the Father does, creation, liberation, restoration, Sabbath rest, are reflected in the works of the Son. The Father makes a complete disclosure of his works to the Son. Why? Because of his love for him. Makes a complete disclosure. Therefore, the Son's works provide a complete revelation of who God is, what he does. So by learning more about the life of Jesus, you and I, by learning more of the life of Jesus, we should be seeing works which warrant greater astonishment at the fullness of God residing in him. This is an objective. This is a metric or a mile marker that we should hold ourselves accountable to do in our progression in Christ. Do we find ourselves growing in our astonishment at the fullness of God in Christ, based upon what we see in the progression, and even today, our experience of that progression of God's will and God's works in the life of Christ, in the life of Christ among his people, in the life of Christ in our nation? Do we marvel, or are we bored? Are we resigned? That the Son will do greater works than that which have already been recorded in the Gospel of John up to this point necessitates that the works that the Father discloses to the Son are also increasing in greatness. The Father is progressively revealing to the Son works that are increasingly great. Because the Son will be doing greater works. Every work the Son does, he sees from the Father. So if he's going to do greater works, that means the Father's disclosing and initiating greater works in heaven, found by the Son as he prayerfully reflects on Scripture. And he looks in Scripture and the Holy Spirit says, this applies to you. And so he guides his life and he obeys that word. So the Son, therefore, we recognize is authorized increasingly to exercise greater power and authority. Because why? Because he's going to be doing greater works. The greater works done by the Son, of course, climax in the demonstration of his authority and power to give life and his authority and power to judge, no less than the Father has been doing throughout time. That's now going to be delegated to the Son. That will be the climactic great work. Well, I've simply tried to concentrate on two things, the progression of God's will and the progression of God's works seen in the life of Christ. Apart from our progression in recognizing the will and the works of God in the life of Christ, you and I won't marvel at Christ. We will become stagnant. We'll become rote at best. We'll go through the motions maybe. But we won't have our emotions stirred. We're not going to say, wow, that's amazing. Because we don't see the fullness of God in Christ. How will we see the fullness of God in Christ? Again, no different than Christ did. The prayerful reflection on Scripture, illumined by the Holy Spirit, unimpeded by a life of disobedience, so meaning confession of sin. And we're going to see that which the Lord requires of us. There is one interesting challenge that's presented by this, though. Since Jesus in his royal role only does that which he sees the Father do, it leaves us with a question. How did Jesus, therefore, go to the cross? How did he see the Father initiate a work that the corresponding work and the complementary work required Jesus to go to the cross and then die? Did he see the Father die and then resurrect? Because after all that the Son does in his royal capacity, he sees the Father initiate. And though we've conceded that it can be a complementary or a corresponding work, which is very helpful in understanding this, we've also recognized that the way he learns this is through a Spirit-filled, contemplative approach to Scripture, unimpeded by sin. How the cross, Jesus' voluntary death and subsequent resurrection, is a work that Jesus sees the Father do. How is that possible? Well, a couple of things. It's possible as a corresponding work. That is, Jesus learns from prayerful consideration of Scripture the very same things that are accessible to the future sons of God, meaning you and me. He learns as he reads Scripture, for instance, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 10 through 12. He learns that which is required of the Messiah. He learns this, and the Holy Spirit then works this into his heart. He learns, I'll limit my reading here. The Lord was pleased to crush him, the servant of the Lord, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. There's much to read in Isaiah 52. I'll just submit it to you. But Jesus sees in Isaiah 52 the prediction that is required of the Messiah to fulfill. The Holy Spirit, of course, convinces him that he must execute the corresponding work, which is submit to the Roman crucifixion. How does he learn that? He learns that through prayerful, meditative, Spirit-filled reflection on Scripture, unimpeded by a life of sin. And so he organizes his life in line with what doesn't necessarily feel good, but he knows is required of the Son. And so that which he sees his Father do in Isaiah 52 and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days to receive all dominion and authority, the Holy Spirit is teaching Jesus, that's him. That applies to him. So do the corresponding work. Do the corresponding work. And so only Jesus learns from the prayerful consideration of Scripture such things as terrifying things. The Father damning the Son. Imagine that. He learns from Scripture the Father damning the Son and yet exalting him at the same time. Isaiah 52. He comes to realize, therefore, the work required of his earthly life, the cross itself. By the way, I had mentioned, does Jesus see the Father die, and that's why Jesus died? It's imperative for you and me to understand there is no definition of death apart from relating death to an understanding of God. Death means separation. Death is separation from God. There is no understanding of death without involving God in the picture. Life is reunion, reconciliation to God. Death and life are understood only in relationship to God. Could Jesus see from Scripture the death of the Father, the separation the Father experienced when he had to turn his back on his Son? Absolutely. He could see the death of his Father. And he knew what corresponding work that required of him. And it terrified him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, my heart is sorrowful unto death. Well, although equal with God and loved by God, the Son subordinates himself to the Father, being sent by the Father and obeying the Father. We get an understanding of the admiration, the trust, and the love that the Son has for the Father, and that which is expected of all future sons. I keep saying future sons, why? Romans 8:29. The journey of all Jesus' followers is conformity to the sonship of Christ. Romans 8:29 says, for those God knew, he predestined, for those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, these he also called. I'm sorry, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is the first son of many sons, many brothers, sons of God. That's you and me. That's you and me. His life serves as a model for us. In his life, we should see retraceable steps. Jesus had to serve as a model for mankind. That is, he could not appeal to resources that were not inaccessible to you and to me. Otherwise, he'd be an invalid substitute. So Jesus, in the life of Jesus, we find a depth of walk with God the Father that is foreign to us if we just simply resign ourselves to conventional Christianity. This is a life that requires a committed prayer, committed exposure to Scripture, resolve not to lead a sinful life. And to do so not out of some sort of legalistic quest for benefit, but because you and I have actually reached the point through those disciplines of seeing in the life of Christ something that's astounding to us. We're astounded by this. And right now, many of us are simply anesthetized by what's going on in our personal lives, our own personal deterioration, national unraveling and stuff. No different than first century Israel. You have to fight through it. So do I. You have to fight. Just like Jesus had to fight. So, the works the Son will do, they will earn him a reputation that's no less than that for which the Father himself is known. That reputation is one of creator, liberator, recreator, and provider of Sabbath rest. That's illustrated in the preceding miracles. John the Baptist began affirming that the Word is the agent through whom God created the world. That's recorded in the prologue, John 1:3. Thereby identifying the Son whom Jesus is speaking about with the Word whom John the Evangelist wrote about in the very beginning of John's Gospel. John 1:3. The Word who was with God, through whom all things were made. Proverbs 8:22:31 further identifies the Word and the Son with the incarnate wisdom of God. In Jesus, we find the Word of God, the Son of God, the wisdom of God incarnate, who's been with God the Father from creation through liberation, through restoration, through Sabbath rest. And if the works and the will of Jesus prove to complement and complete the works and will of God, then everyone must acknowledge and submit to his authority in all areas, areas of religion, areas of personal household needs, relationships, culture, government, all areas, because this is the King who has been delegated the authority of the sovereign Lord God of Israel to rule and judge the entire earth. That's who the King is. That's who we serve. That should be astounding to us. But it won't be astounding to us unless we actually dedicate ourselves to the life that's modeled by Jesus and is expected of all his future sons and daughters. And in that way, you'll find a new resolve to live with Jesus. So, redeem the time, if we leave here today, redeem the time by investigating the life of Christ until you discover the reasons to marvel at his works. Redeem the time. Use the time now, the time where everything seems to be in uncertainty and disarray. Use the time. Redeem it. To investigate the life of Christ until you discover or rediscover, perhaps, the reasons to marvel at his works. Do you marvel at the works of Christ? That's an expectation. That's the expectation. Marvel at the works of Christ, to see in them the progression of God's will and God's deeds. So how do we do this? Well, we learn about Christ's life, we investigate his works, what they reveal about God and him until they capture our emotions. And by this, we will move from knowing about God and going through the motions, which we all are prone to do, to actually honoring God through obedience to his Son. We will move from knowing God to actually honoring God through obedience to his Son. You will not honor God unless he emotionally captures you. Jesus has come to emotionally capture you. And in order to be emotionally captured, you and I have to submit ourselves to certain disciplines that are the means of grace by which God changes our heart. He changes the vision of our heart, our spiritual eyesight, so we're no longer legally blind. We see God up close, and we see in Christ the will and the works of God coming to completion. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for, Lord, it's all done by you. You know, you tell us what to do, and we either do it or we don't. And Lord, as we obey you in faith, a transformation begins. And that transformation eventually captures our heart, takes hold of us. And we say, yeah, what was a drag at first, I now enjoy. No different than any other skill, Lord. Starting a new job, having to learn new skills, a drag at first, until we become skilled at it, facile at it, and we're complimented for it. No different than practicing an instrument. A drag at first until we become really good and we enjoy the music and people commend us on it. We find that we have pleasure in giving other people joy. No different, Lord, with you. I pray, Lord, that we're able to simply exercise by an act of our will, which has been liberated by the work of the Holy Spirit in every believer, to make decisions we know to be right, no matter how we feel about them, and let you change the feelings. So, Lord, I lift that up to you. I thank you. And so, Father, we pray for those who may not know you today to know that Jesus Christ has come without obligation to do for you and for me what we could never do for ourselves, and to liberate us from certain death and separation from God and torment. Remember, death is separation from God and all that he holds up. And Jesus has come at complete personal cost and loss because his Father was willing to forsake his Son so that you and I could be welcomed into his heaven. And I pray, Lord God, that people may know, that I may know, that through repentance and faith, that I may come to appreciate not only the reality that my sins have been forgiven, but also that you look at me and you credit me with the perfect righteousness Jesus Christ lived during his 33 years on earth. What a great gift. Not just forgiveness, but that you credit me and justify me. You vindicate my life and my historical identity, and you make it eternal in your presence, so that I can look at you face to face, receive your embrace without rejection, and delight and cry before you and thank you for fulfilling the meaning for which I was created. Thank you, Lord. I pray that that would be the heritage experienced here in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Barr, for expositing the scriptures for us so faithfully week after week. And